when it can't be trusted scientifically. The last 2 weeks have felt so intense that I almost feel like there's a little pressure off this morning. We can talk about something a little more, a little less weighty and intense. But nevertheless, still important. Why trust the Bible religiously when it can't be trusted scientifically? Now, sometimes this objection has specific issues in mind, issues like evolution. The idea that evolution is such a clear fact scientifically that it's just intellectually irresponsible to reject it, and therefore the Bible's inaccurate if it doesn't teach it. But for some people, the issue may simply be a general belief that the Bible is just so old and that it was written so long before the modern scientific revolution that it just feels irrelevant today. I mean, how can we take Tylenol for a fever, but then turn around and put our trust in a book that sometimes attributes sicknesses to demons and supernatural forces? For some people, it seems odd to continue taking the Bible seriously. Does the Bible conflict with science? And I want to begin by going back to something I mentioned in a previous lesson, namely this idea of God's two books. You remember this? God's two books. Older theologians used to say that God had written two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And by that, they were simply pointing out that according to Christianity, the God who inspired the Bible is also the same God who made the world. And so when he makes observations about the world in Scripture, he's talking about his world, not someone else's. And since the God of the Bible reveals himself as a God who cannot lie, we would expect that when his word makes observations about his world, those observations would be accurate. So science studies the book of nature, and theology studies the book of Scripture. And if God wrote both books, then as long as we're interpreting them accurately, we would expect them to cohere and not conflict. The question is, how do we handle it when they seem to conflict? And of course, non-believers would say, seem to conflict. Nay, they do conflict. But that makes this question a little bit more complicated than other issues, such as whether God exists. That is, when it comes to the question of does God exist, all Christians would agree he does. But when it comes to the issue of the Bible and science, not all Christians have agreed on how you handle the seeming conflicts between the Bible and science. For example, issues like the place of the earth in the solar system, whether the stars move, whether evolution actually happens, or whether the earth is young or old have been issues that have been debated by Christians for centuries and continue to be debated today. In other words, this is partly an external debate between Christians and non-Christians, and it's partly an in-house debate among Christians about how to interpret the Bible in light of scientific claims, as well as how do we interpret scientific claims in light of what the Bible says? So here's what I want to do this morning. First, I want to offer some basic principles of just to use when seeking to integrate the Bible and science. Principles to keep in mind when scientists and theologians disagree, as they sometimes do. And then second, we want to look at some case studies, cases of when the Bible allegedly contradicts science. And then I want to close with a positive case for the role of Christianity in the rise of science. So number one, when scientists and theologians disagree, just some principles. Number one, six principles. Remember that neither scientists nor theologians are infallible. Therefore, both should be open to correction. Now, as Christians, we affirm that the Bible is infallible, and the Bible cannot err, but that's not the same thing as saying that our interpretations of the Bible are infallible. So we have to ask ourselves and the person making this objection, are you sure you have interpreted the Scripture properly? Are you sure you've interpreted the data of science properly? The conflict may only be in your head. As Christians, we ought to be open to re-examining our interpretation of Scripture should there be a good enough reason. At the same time, that doesn't mean we should be equally open to re-examining every question and every interpretation, which leads us to number two. Number two, recognize that not everything in Scripture is equally clear or central, and that not every theory in science is equally clear and foundational. In other words, how willing we should be to adjust our interpretation of the Bible depends partly on just how clear the Bible is on this issue, as well as how clear the scientific evidence is. Now, as Christians, we believe that everything in the Bible, everything that the Bible affirms to be true, is true. But that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear or equally important when it is clear. So, for example, later we're going to look at three case studies, the age of the earth, evolution, and miracles. Now, for the record, as you'll find, I believe that the biblical evidence points to a young earth. I don't believe that the Bible can be squared with macroevolution, and I believe that the Bible teaches that miracles have happened. I believe all those things. At the same time, I don't believe the Bible is equally clear on all three of those things, nor do I believe they are of equal importance with each other. For example, I believe that it's possible to be a Christian and believe in an old earth, even though I don't think you should. I even believe that it's possible to be a Christian and believe that God somehow used evolution as his means of creating, even though I really don't think that you should. But I don't believe it's possible to believe that miracles don't happen and still be a Christian. Why not? Because without miracles, you don't have Christianity. Miracles are at the heart of Christianity. The idea that God became a human being and was born of a virgin and healed the blind and gave back life to the dead, and on the third day rose again. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is empty and you're still in your sins. So to reject miracles is to reject Christianity altogether. So old earth, evolution, naturalism, all three of these are cases where the Bible is accused of contradicting science. I don't think any of them do. I think we should reject all three. But I don't think we should reject all three with equal certainty or with equal vigor. Because even though the idea of a young earth may be biblical, it's less clearly biblical than the idea of miracles and less central to the faith of Christianity. So because of that, all else being equal, I would be more open to changing my view on the age of the earth than I would about evolution, or certainly than I would about the existence of miracles, because I knew that if I changed my belief about miracles, I would be leaving the faith altogether. In other words, I think there's a sliding scale when it comes to issues like this, and the issue becomes more serious depending on how clear the Bible is and how central it is to Christianity. Now, you might well ask, well, Justin, do you see a logical connection between accepting naturalism and accepting theistic evolution and accepting an old earth? And my answer would be, yes, I do. I would even say I think there's a slippery slope from one to the other. At the same time, I don't think the slope is equally slippery in all places, and some men have managed to be able to stand on it without falling down. Plenty of men have managed to believe in an old earth without becoming atheists. So I don't think it's advisable, and I'll argue against it, but I don't think they're equally clear. We have to ask, how clear is the evidence? How clear is the biblical evidence? How clear also is the scientific evidence for a given theory? Before we adjust our interpretation of the Bible to fit the claims of science, we need to know how clear it is. How clear are the scientific claims? Because they're not all equally certain with each other. For example, the scientist Galileo, he applied this idea of God's two books by saying that whenever science had proved something, Scripture pretty much always had to be reinterpreted to fit the claims of science. And Galileo believed in the complete truthfulness of Scripture. It was just, to him, the adjustments all tended to have to go one way, not the other way. But John Mark Reynolds responds to Galileo like this. He says, the problem with Galileo's argument is that it fails to distinguish between an observation of science and a conclusion or theory of science based on the observation. The argument assumes that all scientific disagreement must be decided by changing the interpretation of Scripture. But is this plausible? Does it always have to be that way? Perhaps some theories of science are tenuous enough to make one wonder whether an elegant biblical exegesis should be abandoned when they conflict. Certain facts of experience, such as objects generally fall when dropped, or the world is roughly spherical, seem to be more intuitively certain than other human interpretations of data. He continues, Galileo appears to have forgotten that just as Scripture is dependent upon a hermeneutic for understanding, so science is dependent on an interpretive framework for comprehensibility. All the facts or theories of science do not have the same epistemic certainty. In other words, we can all agree that when we observe nature, objects generally fall when they're dropped. I think we would all agree with that. But knowing that they fall is not the same thing as knowing why they fall. I mean, Aristotle and Isaac Newton both agreed that when you drop an object, it falls. They disagreed, though, about why it falls. Aristotle thought, well, it's because it's a rock's nature to fall. Isaac Newton believed it's because of something called gravity. But they both agreed on the observational data. Rocks fall when you drop them. But that's not the same thing as knowing why, and it's certainly not the same thing as knowing what happened 15 billion years ago, eons before any human being came on the scene. It's not the same thing at all. And even an atheist, if he were honest, ought to admit that you can't be equally certain about all those things. Now, once again, I'm not saying that we should only believe things that are immediately obvious, like the fact that an object's fall when they're dropped. I'm not saying that. I believe that the earth is round, even though I can't look around and immediately tell that it's round. I believe that my body contains cells, even though they're only visible through a microscope. I believe that there's a brain inside of my skull, even though I've never taken off the top of my head to see it. I think it's a reasonable assumption, given the fact that other people's brains have been witnessed inside of their heads. So science is a wonderful thing. It's a powerful tool, and Christians of all people ought to be open to scientific investigation. But we also need to recognize that not all scientific theories are equally certain and equally valid. Just because Richard Dawkins thinks they're all equally certain doesn't mean the evidence warrants that belief. We have to ask, how clear is the evidence? How many layers of assumption are there to the theory? Are those assumptions valid? And if we're Christians, we have to ask, are those assumptions biblical? Or are they at odds with the Scripture? Recognize that not everything in Scripture is equally clear or central, and not everything in science is equally clear or foundational. Number three, remember that the book of nature has been affected by the fall. Two books, yes, but remember that the book of nature has been affected by the fall. Now, it's possible for us to misinterpret Scripture, just like it's possible for us to misinterpret the world. Because we're sinners and because we're finite, we make mistakes. But at the same time, we have to remember that the book of nature itself, not just our minds, but the book of nature itself has been affected by the fall. As Pastor Donnie told us last week from Romans 8, the creation is groaning, and it's not all as it should be. Charles Darwin, when he looked at nature and he saw the violence and the cruelty in the animal kingdom, for him, it did something to his belief in a good God. He had a hard time believing that a good God could create this kind of cruel way of living that he saw among the animals. The thing is, I agree with him. But the thing is, when you read the Bible, you find that God didn't originally make things to be that way. You find that this cruelty and this futility and this groaning comes about as a result of sin and the fall. So Darwin was right to struggle, but he should have read the rest of the story in Scripture and believed it. Remember that the book of nature has been affected by the fall. Number four, remember that the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not a science textbook. Dembski points out that the Bible avoids many obvious scientific errors simply because it doesn't usually deal in specifics. For example, the Bible alludes to the fact that human beings have teeth. It never says, though, how many teeth the normal person has in their head. If it had, it might have got it wrong. We might could have verified it. Aristotle, on the other hand, in his writing, argued, I don't know how he did this, but argued that men have more teeth than women. Why he didn't just open a man's mouth and a woman's mouth and verify that or refute it, I don't know. But he wrote that, and he was obviously wrong. You don't find anything like that in the Scriptures. Or, for another example, the Bible mentions the moon, but it doesn't tell us what the moon is made of, green cheese or otherwise, which would be problematic had the Bible said that, unless God had actually made the moon that way. And it doesn't tell us how far away the moon is or how big it is or anything like that. It just mentions it observationally. The Bible is not a science textbook. When it comes to things like how many teeth are in your head, how far away the moon is, apparently God has decided if you want to know, then you go figure it out. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the glory of kings to search and find it out. and as human beings made in his image, you are little kings. You are his vice regents on the earth. He's given you dominion, so he says, go figure it out. Go figure it out. I'm not going to spoon feed all of the information to you. The Bible is not a science textbook. That's not its main focus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what it principally teaches. Not all it teaches, but that's the main thing. Or again, then it asks, why are the Scriptures said principally to teach matters of faith and practice? Answer, because all things revealed in the Scripture be equally true, yet everything in it is not equally necessary to salvation. Furthermore, we have to remember that the Bible contains many different kinds of literature, many different genres. It's not all historical narrative. There's also poetry and symbolism and hyperbole and everything else. We all recognize that when the Bible says things like, let the trees clap their hands for joy, it's not endorsing a sort of animistic worldview in which the trees have spirits and actually clap their hands. Trees don't have literal hands, and if they did, they couldn't clap them. It's figurative. We understand that. We use this kind of language, these types of statements every day. And that's the thing. For the most part, the Bible is written in everyday language, not in scientific jargon. So, for instance, we've talked in the past about how the Bible will just mention the sun rising and the sun setting. And we have to ask, were the authors of Scripture intending to tell us scientifically the earth is the center of the universe and the sun moves around it? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. Most of us, I suspect, believe that the earth revolves around the sun, and yet we still speak of the sun rising and the sun setting. Why? Because that's what it looks like. And you know, if the sun really did revolve around the earth, you know what it would look like? It would look exactly like it looks now. The Bible is describing things as they appear in many cases and not seeking to make scientific statements. So we need to ask, is the author of Scripture really intending to make a detailed scientific statement? Is the Bible really seeking to answer the question I'm asking? It may be, but it may not. And you can't insist on it answering you. Number five, on the other hand, remember the Bible is not a science textbook. It doesn't speak to everything. But number five, remember that the Bible is accurate where it does speak. The Bible is accurate where it does speak. Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy puts it this way. We affirm that the Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility or inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of the assertions in the field of science or history. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history, such as evolution, may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. Scripture doesn't speak to everything, but where it does speak, it speaks accurately. And part of the challenge of integrating theology and science is that we have to carefully determine what God has actually said in the Scripture and what he hasn't. We're under no obligation to defend the Bible from statements it doesn't make. But if we are persuaded that the Scripture does teach a given truth, we are not free to ignore that when we go about doing our science. This is God's world as well as his word. There's a statement in our church's Confession of Faith that I think is helpful on this point. In chapter 1, speaking of church government, it says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions in societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. What the confession is saying here is, when it comes to, say, something like how the church is to be run, the Bible doesn't deal with every nitty-gritty question that could ever come up about how the church is to be run. It often deals at the level of principle. And when it does that, it expects you to observe what the Bible does say, but to use your common sense, to use the light of nature and Christian prudence, while always observing what the Word of God does say. If that's true of governing the church, it's certainly all the more true of science. Science is pretty much entirely ordered by the light of nature. That's what science is. It's the study of nature. God didn't intend the Bible to function as our sole source of information about the world. He expects us to use our eyes, our ears, and our powers of logic and reason. But he also expects us to observe the general rules of his word, to submit to what it does say. Scripture doesn't tell us everything, but it does tell us some things. And what it tells us about the world we are meant to trust. So we need to avoid two ditches. On the one hand, we need to beware of trying to make the Bible speak with more precision than it actually does, or trying to make the Bible answer questions that it wasn't meant to answer. This is sort of the fundamentalist ditch that some people fall into. Often it's simply not enough for some people to have scientific evidence or common sense on their side. We also want to have scriptural proof for our method of baking bread, or feeding babies, or curing disease, or alleviating poverty. But in this sense, the Bible is like anything else. If you torture it enough, it'll confess to almost anything. So that's one ditch to avoid. Beware of trying to make the Bible speak with greater precision than it actually does. On the other hand, beware of refusing to allow the Scripture to say something that contradicts the current scientific establishment. Beware of refusing to allow the Scripture to say something that would contradict the current scientific establishment and might make us look foolish. Because that's often, I fear, what's at the root of the compromises. We don't want to look like fools in the eyes of the world. I don't want to either, unnecessarily. But if it's necessary, so be it. God will vindicate us at the end. Which leads us finally to number 6. Remember that science is always changing. Remember that science is always changing. C.S. Lewis said this way, "Science is in continual change, and we must try to keep abreast of it. We may mention such things, but we must mention them lightly and without claiming that they are more than interesting. Sentences beginning with, 'Science has now proved,' should be avoided. If we try to base our apologetic on some recent development in science, we shall usually find that just as we have put the finishing touches on our argument, science has changed its mind and quietly withdrawn the theory we have been using as our foundation stone." Frequently, as we look back at the mistakes the church has made scientifically, often it has not been from believing the Bible too much, but from putting too much stock in the current scientific theories. And we're no less in danger of that today. So that's number 1, when scientists and theologians disagree. Number 2, some case studies. Case studies. Let me begin with the most important and most central and proceed from there. Number 1, the Bible and miracles. Are miracles unscientific? This has been one of the big objections in the last 300 or 400 years since the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment. The idea is that people used to believe in miracles in the old unenlightened times, but that's because they didn't know as much about how the world worked as we know now. And so things that used to be thought miraculous, we now realize have natural causes that explain them. So there's no need to appeal to miracles. Besides, miracles make science impossible to do. Science rests on the assumption that nature behaves according to predictable natural laws. Therefore, if you allow some supernatural intelligence to intervene all the time and monkey around with the laws of nature, how can you have real science? Isn't the world just some magic place where nothing can be depended upon? And so the objection was, you can have some modern scientific progress, or you can have a sort of primitive belief in miracles and the supernatural, but you can't have both. And this idea was so appealing and the pressure so strong that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, many churches and theologians chose to reinterpret Christianity along naturalistic lines. And so they no longer believe that Jesus was actually God incarnate, born of a virgin, because that's a miracle. We now know that virgins don't get pregnant. He was simply a good moral teacher. And he didn't rise bodily from the grave. We now know people don't come back from the grave once they're dead. Rather, he lives within my heart, as the song said. Well, what do we say? One of the best books on this issue is C.S. Lewis's book called Miracles. And I'm going to be drawing from him substantially in this part. So the first question we need to ask about this objection is simply this. Was everybody in ancient history ignorant of the laws of nature? Were they all just simply that gullible? Consider the virgin birth. Lewis puts it this way. "The idea that the progress of science has somehow altered this question is closely bound up with the idea that people in olden times believed in miracles because they didn't know the laws of nature. Thus, you will hear people say, the early Christians believed that Christ was the son of a virgin, but we know that this is a scientific impossibility. Such people seem to have an idea that belief in miracles arose at a period when men were so ignorant of the course of nature that they did not perceive a miracle to be contrary to it. A moment's thought shows this to be nonsense. And the story of the virgin birth is a particularly striking example. When St. Joseph discovered that his fiancée was going to have a baby, he not unnaturally decided to repudiate her. Why? Because he knew just as well as any modern gynecologist that in the ordinary course of nature, women do not have babies unless they have lain with men. No doubt the modern gynecologist knows several things about birth and begetting, which St. Joseph did not know, but those things do not concern the main point, that a virgin birth is contrary to the course of nature, and St. Joseph obviously knew that. Read the text. He's not like, oh yeah, the virgin birth, this stuff happens all the time. We live in a miraculous world. Or consider the resurrection of Jesus. Despite the fact that Jesus has told them several times, on the third day I'm going to rise again, that seems to have gone in one ear and out the other. And so when they finally see him resurrected, of course, Thomas at first doesn't see him and he doubts. So he says, I'm not going to believe until I see the scars in his hands and his feet. When he does see him, he believes. But later in Matthew's gospel, it says that some saw him and still doubted. Now, when you think about it, that's really not surprising. I mean, if I were to see my dead grandfather walking up toward me right now, my first thought would not be, oh, my grandfather has come back from the dead. My first thought would probably be, I'd probably be scared to death. And second, I would think I was going insane or hallucinating. And they're the same way. Why? Because they know as good as we do, dead people don't normally come back to life after they're dead. So the first objection is just, this is a caricature, and I would say an arrogant caricature on ancient people as though they were all complete fools. But the second question is this, does the possibility of miracles make science impossible? Does it really make science impossible if miracles happen? The answer I think is no, and here's why. First, the Bible presents miracles as an exception to God's ordinary way of running the world. They're unusual by definition. I mean, the very purpose of a miracle is to get the attention by showing you a sign or a wonder that doesn't ordinarily occur. If they were common, that would defeat the whole purpose. If they were common, they wouldn't be miracles. In other words, if water stood up in a heap all the time, like it did at the Red Sea, then we wouldn't look at it and think, wow, water's standing in a heap. It would just be normal. And it wouldn't function as a miracle. Second, it's really not even accurate to say that miracles break the laws of nature or violate the laws of nature somehow. Lewis explains again. If the laws of nature are necessary truths, no miracle can break them. But then no miracle needs to break them. It is with them as it is with the laws of arithmetic. If I put 6 pennies into a drawer on Monday and 6 more on Tuesday, the laws would decree that, other things being equal, I shall find 12 pennies there on Wednesday. But if the drawer has been robbed, I may in fact find only 2. Something will have been broken, the lock on the drawer of the laws or the laws of England, but the laws of arithmetic will not have been broken. In other words, if I drop my car keys, the laws of nature tell me that they will fall to the ground. But if I catch them in midair, then I haven't broken the law of gravity. I've simply overruled it by introducing another factor, namely me, my hand. And here's the thing. My catching the keys doesn't change the fact that had I not caught them, they would have fallen to the ground. No one would conclude from my catching the keys that nature was henceforth unpredictable. No one would think, well, folks, I guess from now on, we can no longer be certain about the law of gravity because now we've seen that falling keys sometimes do stop in midair. No, divine intervention doesn't alter God's normal course of governance. It doesn't change the laws of nature. Think about those 5 loaves and 2 fish that got multiplied. Think about the water that Jesus turned into wine. As Lewis points out, you know what happened to that miraculous bread and miraculous wine after they'd been digested? Answer, they got expelled into the latrine just like normal bread and wine. And the laws of nature went on undisturbed, just as before. So miracles don't introduce some kind of chaos into the natural world, is what we're saying. The real question when it comes to miracles is simply this: does God exist? Does he exist? If he doesn't, then of course miracles are impossible. But if he does, then why should we think he can't do extraordinary things when he sees fit? The Bible and miracles. That's the most serious, because Christianity at its heart consists of miracles. Number two, the Bible and evolution. Is evolution a fact that Scripture denies? Now, as I've said already, I think this is still a serious question. I think it's less serious at the same time, because I have to acknowledge that there have been Christians who have held to what we would call theistic evolution, the idea that God somehow used evolution. We think of C.S. Lewis, whom I've been quoting, believe in theistic evolution. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton writer, J.I. Packer, and Tim Keller today have all held to some form of theistic evolution. I don't think they're right, but I don't think they're going to hell for it either. At the same time, however, I cannot help but be skeptical of the idea of theistic evolution, when no one in the history of the church ever dreamed of interpreting the Bible this way until the late 19th century, when they were trying to respond to Darwinian evolution. It's not that I think the church is infallible in its interpretation. I don't. And it's also not that I think the church should never consider rethinking its interpretation in light of scientific discoveries. I don't think that. In fact, I think the question of whether the sun revolves around the earth, etc., is a good example of that, where I think it's perfectly fine to say, well, the Bible doesn't have to mean that. At the same time, however, history would seem to show that the modern theory of evolution was developed as a naturalistic attempt to explain the universe apart from reference to a designer. Darwin wasn't like Copernicus and Galileo in this respect. He wasn't trying to humbly understand how God's universe worked. Rather, he was trying to explain the universe without any reference to God. He was trying to overturn William Paley's teleological argument from design for God's existence by showing that there is no design. Now, is it possible that in Darwin's attempts to disprove God, that he accidentally stumbled onto God's true means of creating the world, much as Columbus accidentally discovered, bumped into North America? I guess. But it just seems so incredibly unlikely to me that I can't bring myself to believe it. We need to ask ourselves whether anyone would ever interpret the Bible to teach theistic evolution if they weren't trying to accommodate the scientific establishment. And more than that, I think we need to ask ourselves whether anyone would ever look at nature and draw Darwinian conclusions if they weren't operating on naturalistic assumptions already. Do we observe variation within species? Sure. Do we ever observe one species changing into another? And is there anything in genetics or DNA that would lead us to believe that this could ever happen? I just don't see it. Now, I suspect, just in being honest, that maybe part of the reason why theistic evolution just seems so implausible to me is because I've simply never moved in scientific circles where it was taken as much for granted as gravity, and where I would have been looked like as a fool. I've just never felt that kind of pressure. Maybe you have. Maybe you've studied science more than I have. Maybe theistic evolution seems more plausible to you than to me. I doubt it with anybody here, but maybe it does. My advice to you then would simply be this: leave aside the question of the age of the earth for now. Come back to it later. Read the books by the intelligent design authors. Read William Dembski. Read Philip Johnson's Darwin on Trial. Read Stephen Meyer's The Signature in the Cell. None of these men are young earthers. All of them are Bible believers, and all of them make compelling arguments against Darwinian evolution in favor of intelligent design. So compelling that Anthony Flew, one of the world's most famous atheists, dropped his atheism toward the end of his life because he said the evidence for design from these men is just too compelling. He didn't become a Christian, sadly, but he gave up his atheism. So go there if you can't go here right now. I hope you'll go there later. Finally, number three, or not finally, but number three, the Bible and the age of the earth. If I stumble my words here, it's because I forgot to print this page this morning, so I'm going from memory, which I rarely do. The Bible and the age of the earth. Does Scripture speak to this issue? Now, as with the theistic evolution question, I have to acknowledge that there have been plenty of Christians, more Christians, in fact, who have believed in an old earth. In fact, probably most of the men living today whom I read and admire hold to some version of old earth creationism, even if they don't hold to theistic evolution. John Piper, Wayne Grudem, the list could go on. I assume a man probably holds to old earth unless he tells me otherwise when I'm reading theologians today. Personally, this is one of those issues where I don't get as exercised about it as I used to, and yet at the same time, I've not yet found any good reason to change my mind either. Many of the same reasons that I find the old earth view not compelling are some of the same reasons that I find theistic evolution not compelling. For one, a lot of the arguments for the dating and the old earth, you know all these things, seem to me to depend upon naturalistic assumptions. You assume naturalism, you assume no divine intervention, and assuming that, you get old readings, old ages. You know, in the same way, if you had probably carbon dated the wine Jesus created at Cana, it probably would have dated old too. But you reckoned without divine intervention and a miracle if you had done that. It just seems to me, as I read the Old Testament and the creation story, that the young earth view fits better with what we read there, for instance, about a mature creation. When God creates Adam and Eve, for example, he doesn't create them as babies. He creates them as adults. If you'd seen them, you would have thought, hey, 33 years old, the perfect age. And you would have been wrong. They looked old, but they weren't. The same thing appears to go for everything else that God made. He created it mature. It looks old because he made it mature. And he made it to reproduce after its kind. Also, when looking at Earth history and geological layers and such, I grant that if you ignore the possibility of a big flood, then you would interpret things one way. But if you take what the Bible says about the flood seriously, you've got to factor that in somehow. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't say the flood made the fossils. It doesn't say that. That's an inference. I think it's probably a reasonable inference, but it doesn't say that. The question is simply, based on what we know about floods, is it reasonable to believe that you could have a really big flood that leaves no evidence and no impact upon the earth's surface? I've never seen a flood like that. I doubt this one was like that either. Other reasons I think that the young earth view best explains what the scriptures say would be, I think it best fits with the genealogies we see in scripture. Now granted, I admit that when you compare the genealogies of scripture, there are gaps, just comparing scripture with scripture. They're not meant to be complete. At the same time, trying to fit deep time into the genealogies is like trying to pour the ocean into a thimble. There's just not room to get that much time into there. And again, the question of Adam. Most of these old earth theologians whom I respect would all fight tooth and nail for the idea that Adam was a real person, a historical, the first human being, because they recognize that's important theologically. My question would just be that, would not the same principles that would lead you to believe in a historical Adam lead you to believe in a recent Adam? Or would not reading the scripture lead you to think that Adam was created at the beginning, not 4.5 billion years after the beginning? Also, and perhaps most importantly, I think that the young earth view best fits with the Bible's big storyline, the big plot of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Romans 5, or Pastor Donnie preached last week, Romans 8, presents Adam as the first man, the head of the human race, and by his sin, death comes into the world, and futility and suffering and groaning are released upon the world. Genesis 3 tells us about that. Thorns and thistles, birth pangs, toil and work, death, you name it. Now, when I listen to old earth preachers preaching Romans 8, they sound like young earthers to me. They sound like they believe that the historical Adam's sin is what released all this suffering into the earth. And that the return of the second Adam is what's going to set this creation free from its groaning. I think they sound like that because that's what the text says. And they're being honest to the text. I just don't see how that fits, though, with the idea that instead of Adam's sin releasing all of this futility into the world, it actually was there billions of years before Adam was even on the scene. I just don't think it fits. As one theologian said, we're dealing with two different stories here. And this trying to graft the evolutionary story onto the Bible is a bit like trying to take the beginning of Braveheart and put it at the beginning of Sleepless in Seattle. It just, I suppose with enough creativity, you could make that work. But they're two different stories, and they're not going in the same direction. Finally, so that's my, those are my reasons for thinking that the young earth view is the most compelling. Big point number three. Christianity is the intellectual basis for modern science. I don't have much time to spend on this. I'm going to point you to some books. Here, we're simply saying that not only does Christianity not conflict with science, but many scholars, both secular and Christian, agree that it was the biblical Christian worldview that provided the foundation upon which modern science was built, which is why that most of the founders of modern science, if not born-again Christians, were certainly believers in the Bible story. In other words, the reason that the scientific revolution happened when it did and where it did was because of the influence of Christianity. I'd point you to books like The Soul of Science by Nancy Piercy and Charles Thaxton. There's actually on the back of your handout a list of resources to go with this lesson. But quoting, I think this quote is on your outline here, quoting the secular scientist Michael Easley, Piercy and Thaxton say this: "Science," Easley concludes, "is not natural to mankind at all. Inquisitiveness about the world is indeed a natural attitude, but institutional science is more than that. Science demands some kind of unique soil in which to flourish." What is that unique soil? Easley identifies it somewhat reluctantly as the Christian faith. Quote, "In one of those strange permutations of which history yields occasionally rare examples," he says, seems odd to him, in other words, that this would happen. He says, "It is the Christian world which finally gave birth in a clear, articulate fashion to the experimental method of science itself." Easley is not alone. Today, a wide range of scholars recognize that Christianity provided both intellectual presuppositions and moral sanction for the development of science. So, what are some of those intellectual suppositions? Let me just list them, comment on them, and then we'll be done. What are some of those intellectual presuppositions, that soil in which science was able to grow and flourish? Number one, I think these are on your handout. Number one, the belief that the external world is real, not an illusion. You may say, well, that seems really obvious, but it is, but not every culture believes it. There are some stripes of Hinduism that would say that reality is an illusion. It's Maya. It's not really there. So why bother studying something that's not really there anyway? But the Bible teaches that no, the external world is real. It's there. It's not an illusion. Number two, the belief in one omnipotent God rather than numerous competing tribal gods. You know, if you've got like 10 million gods, each with their own little territory of Earth's surface, all ruling according to their own whims, you can't expect necessarily a lot of order and harmony in the world. You can't expect things necessarily to work the same way in North America as in Eastern Europe. But turns out water boils the same temperature in both places because there's one omnipotent God rather than numerous competing tribal gods. Number three, the belief that God is rational and orderly. Doesn't mean we can understand his ways perfectly by any means, but God is not insane. He's not irrational. He's not contradictory. Scripture teaches that God cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He is truth. Number four, the belief that nature is not God, but rather God's creation. If you believe that nature is somehow divine, then it becomes a sort of sacrilege to experiment on it and do things to it. You've got to get, you got to recognize that this isn't God. It's his painting. It's his sculpture, and he wants us to understand it. The belief that nature is not God, but rather God's creation. Number five, the belief that creation is intrinsically good and not evil. Genesis 1, and God saw that it was very good, very good, very good. The Bible doesn't teach that the world is going to be annihilated and done away with so we can escape to some airy-fairy paradise in the sky. Rather, it teaches that just as Jesus' body was resurrected from the dead, so will ours be, and so will the whole universe in a new heavens and a new earth. Creation is intrinsically good and not evil. Number six, the belief that nature is orderly and predictable.
it's made by an orderly, if not predictable, but an orderly and rational God, so is what he's made. Number seven, the belief that human beings are made in the image of an orderly, rational God. So therefore, we could be expected to be able to understand to some degree the things that he's made. And finally, number eight, the belief that human beings have God's blessing to explore and subdue creation for his glory. For his glory. Now, not every scientific venture that's ever been done has that goal. And when science gets away from its purpose, we see abuse and we see injustice, both to other people and to God's world. We see foolish use of resources. But that's not God's design. The belief that human beings have God's blessing to explore and subdue, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, learn about it. Close with a quote from Percy and Thaxton. They say, in light of all this, belief in a trustworthy and rational God led to the assumption of an ordered rational universe. And science today is still sustained by that assumption. The question is, how long will that assumption continue to sustain science once they've unplugged themselves from it? Questions, comments, thoughts? It's 10:22. Mr. Tad.
You said that that creation or an intelligent God is the soul of science. It is not, however, the soul of junk science. So right. Things like evolution, man-made global warming and things like that are completely fabricated by naturalists trying to do some other kind of political or religious manipulation. And that's one of the problems. The people that don't know God believe all science is equal. And they don't have any reason to impugn those people. How do you think it would be a good way for us to proceed in discussions with those people? My basic inclination would be that, well, the Bible already says you're a fool, so I really don't have any reason to engage you in this conversation unless you're willing to listen instead of talk. But clearly that's not a good opening presentation for the gospel. So as we are confronted by people who actually believe this bilge because it's what their, fool scientists have said, what's the best way to step into that argument without seeming like a little too much truth is a hammer?
No, I agree with you. It's probably not the best way to start the conversation. As in every one of these cases, if the person's not open to talking, then, you can't physically hold them down and talk to them. That's not going to do any good. So all this presumes there's some degree of openness to listening. If I didn't think that there was that reasoning with people based on these things were useful, I wouldn't be doing this series at all, which was what the first lesson was about. I don't know exactly how I would answer it. It would depend on what the person's biggest problem was. Would want to. I don't think I would necessarily go straight for young earth creationism if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't even believe in that God exists. I'd probably want to start back at the root of the problem, because a lot of the reason I believe in young earth creationism is because I take the Bible seriously. It's not because it's not necessarily because of the scientific arguments they're offered. So until somebody takes the Bible seriously, I don't necessarily expect them to be very persuaded by those kinds of arguments. Does anybody else have any take on that? Mr. Chuck, was your question related to that? I'd like to try to get some better answer to Tad's before I let it go. Pastor Carroll, do you? Okay. Pastor Donnie.
I think a good starting point in that conversation is, again, a good starting point in any kind of evangelistic situation, and it being a communicating of, in some way or another, but from a heartfelt way, from the bottom of our feet to the top of our head, of communicating our humility in the dialogue, of communicating our humility, if not stating so, not forgetting that I have been that fool.
Right.
I was that fool. Maybe not on this particular issue. I'm just talking about as a starting point. I'm not even talking about the dialogue. I'm just talking about a fundamental starting point of where we want to meet people and talk with people. And that's just a real keen, known, felt sense of humility as we deal with fellow creatures. We're more like them than we are different than them. You heard me say this many times. Really, really understanding. I'm more like this person than I am different than this, from this person because of the very things I'm trying to get to talk about. But also, a word that keeps coming in my mind and your whole lesson is just that word, and you might elaborate on this a little bit, presupposition. Presuppositions of and trying to show where those presuppositions, if we honestly think about them and will honestly set aside biases, will help us to see that we're God's creatures living in God's world.
I think Mr. Chuck had his hand up first, and then we'll probably have to close it up after that.
You almost make me change my mind by recognizing that you could tell I had a question. I didn't even know I had my hand up.
I'm sorry.
I think you were reading my mind.
If you come up with one.
Question or clarification on the question of Christians believing in miracles.
Miracles.
Yes. You commented that all Christians have to believe in miracles, and then all the examples you gave were historical miracles. Is it necessary, do you believe, for Christians to believe that God works outside or in violation of the rules of nature today?
My short answer would be I wasn't intending to address that at all. In fact, it didn't enter my head the whole time. If you're saying, do I think it's necessary to not be a cessationist, then no, I hope not, because that would rule me out of the kingdom. But if a person is saying that I think God has somehow become crippled today and he's lost his old, touch at working miracles, then that's obviously a problem. But if you have reasons for thinking from Scripture that miracles are worked at mostly at particular times and places for particular reasons, and that those reasons don't largely exist today, then I think that's reasonable. And I don't know of anybody who would say absolutely God never works miracles today. So if they did, I would want to talk to them about that. So let's close. Father in heaven, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for granting us your spirit to believe it, to love it. Lord, give us the wisdom to understand it better. Lord, give us a love for your creation, a love to see your handiwork in it. And give us wisdom to know how to articulate that in a way that honors what you have spoken in your word. Lord, keep us from needless compromise on the one side and from, stubbornness on the other. And give us a Christ-like wisdom to love the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.